Boys and girls, if I was to ask you what is the most important job that you could do, what answer would you give me? Perhaps I could address this particularly to the young men in the congregation. Perhaps you're already starting to ask yourself the question, what will I do when I grow up? When I'm older and taking more responsibilities, what would the Lord have me do with my life? How should I see the future? What's God calling me to do? Well, perhaps you're thinking to yourself, I'd like to have a job which is significant. I'd like to do something which will be worthwhile. Because after all, who wants to sort of grow up thinking to yourself, I want to do a job that is utterly pointless, that has no point to it whatsoever. And at the end of my life, I'll look back and say, it is meaningless. It has no point to it at all. I think we all desire to have an understanding that life does have a point, that it is not actually meaningless. Well, what is the most important job? If we start at the top, we can perhaps work our way. Now, what's the most important job that you might consider doing? Well, perhaps you might say the most important job is being President of the United States. Certainly it's an office which has great power attached to it. Or perhaps it may be that you're thinking, well, if I can cure somebody of some sickness, if I can be a physician, a doctor, then that would give great meaning and significance. Or if not a doctor, perhaps a nurse. I can do these things. And therefore I will have the opportunity, when it comes retirement, if the Lord should spare me, to be able to look back and say, well, I've given my life to others in some way, and there's been a point to it. Whether you ever actually make President of the United States, or maybe it might be something a little lower, governor of the state of Illinois, or mayor of Orland Park, or being a doctor. Well, let me tell you what I think is the most important job in the world, and oh yes, you've guessed it already. I think being a preacher is the most important job in the world. But it's not because I'm a preacher that I hold that opinion. It's because that's what the Word of God, I believe, would have us understand. That being a preacher is more important than being the President of the United States. Now let me prove that from Scripture. The translation that we have in front of this, the NIV, uses the words of a teacher. In the older, the traditional translation is the words of a preacher. And if you look down at the footnotes, perhaps in your Bible, you might see that the word that is translated teacher is the leader of the assembly of God's people. I don't think teacher is wrong, because after all, some people, though I don't like the term myself, refer to the minister as a teaching elder. It's not a term that I particularly care for. I'm the pastor or preacher. I'm the minister of this congregation. And here is one who comes before God's people in the assembly, and he says, I'm a preacher. I've come to preach to you God's word. But he held another office, and that other office was king in Jerusalem, David's son. Now, most commentators, certainly the more conservative ones, the sounder commentators, would identify this quite simply as being Solomon. And they would set the time of the book of Ecclesiastes after a time of some spiritual declension in the life of Solomon. Now, we're accustomed to thinking of Solomon as being a man of great wisdom, that Queen of Sheba comes to hear his wisdom, hear what he has to say, and his wisdom is legendary. But of course, if we're reading through Scripture, we see that Solomon was a man with feet of clay, like the rest of us, and he fell into apostasy. He did so because he indulged himself to the utmost end. Indeed, his indulgence was so great that he had something like 1,000 wives and concubines. And some of those that he married brought with them their false gods, and he permitted that. Now, that was not wisdom on the part of Solomon. And it had a disastrous effect upon Solomon, so that he fell into spiritual decline. And it had a disastrous consequence for future generations of the children of Israel. Now, I believe at the end of Solomon's life, he's reflecting back upon his own folly. And now he is giving us the benefit of his wisdom, the benefit of his experience. And although he is king in Israel, he puts at the forefront of his titles, "I'm the preacher," because preaching is more important than even being king over Israel. Preaching is more important. Theology is more important than medicine. A doctor may be able to heal you for a time, but the work of a physician lasts only for this life. Preachers are called to be the physicians of souls, and their labors are in eternity. So, with no disrespect at all intended to the honorable members of the medical profession, I do not think that even our doctors, though we love them greatly in the Lord, their work is not to be compared with that of the preacher. And so as we examine this matter together, the opening chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes, and talk about preaching, I want you to see, first of all, its priority, then secondly, its pessimism, and then thirdly, its purpose. Its priority, its pessimism, and its purpose. First of all, in its priority. Well, we had looked at that somewhat already. In terms of the titles which the preacher sets before himself, he says, "I'm a preacher, and I'm also king of Israel." The focus is quite clearly falling upon the fact that he is called to preach God's word, not the fact that he is king in Jerusalem. I want you to see also from this first chapter the significance that Solomon attaches to it. The significance in terms of what is most important for him to seek out. Now, if you stop and think, what would you expect the president to occupy his thoughts with day by day? So many affairs of state, so many issues that he has to deal with. And because in God's providence, the United States occupies a place on the world political stage of the greatest significance, then he has to deal not only with issues facing the United States, but many issues of countries around the world. Now, you would think that with all these sort of things laid before him, we ask the question, well, how should those who are called to govern, how should they do that work? Are they to be those who are freed from the word of God and not called to engage in deep reflection upon the things of the Lord? Well, what would be the consequences if we go along that line? We'd have men, therefore, who were guiding the affairs of nations according to the wisdom of men rather than the wisdom of God. Is that what we desire for our land? Is that what any believer would desire for any particular land, that we desire that those who are in political office should be guided purely by secular reasoning, by the wisdom of men, without the counsel of the Almighty? Is that truly what we would desire? Where will the wisdom of man lead us? Well, as Solomon, if we take it was Solomon, and I won't keep on saying that, I'll just assume from now on that it was Solomon. If Solomon engaged upon the affairs of state in Jerusalem, took as his guidance purely the wisdom of man, then he would have been in a terrible condition. But as Solomon, as it were, recovers himself after a time of apostasy, he says, "I've given myself over to the study of these things. These things are important. They're so important that I set aside other concerns." So in verse 13, "I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under the heaven." before he can make his decisions regarding how he should respond to this question that is brought before him, this alliance with this nation near about, he says, I've got to put certain things in place before I can even begin to answer those. I've got to look at the bedrock. What is the most important thing? So he gives himself to the study of the most significant things. I've got to understand what is set before me. If I'm going to be able to make a decision on foreign policy, how to respond to the Moabites, how to respond to the Assyrians, the Syrians, the Egyptians, then before I can even entertain those sort of questions of foreign policy, I have to be, have to have my own worldview in place. So he gives himself to the study of these matters. I devoted myself to study, to explore by wisdom all that is done. Verse 17, then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly, but I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. He's looking at what is absolutely important and trying to find how he can make sense of all he sees before him. So there's a priority in preaching. It deals with the most important issues of life. Before we rush to it, the other things that we think of as important, if you read your newspapers and ask, well, what are the questions that the newspaper think are important? Well, the newspaper, well, you know, perhaps it's the war in Iraq, or peace in the Middle East, or unemployment, or all sorts of things. Well, it's not to say that these things are unimportant, but before we can even begin to deal with those questions, we have to say, well, what is our worldview? From what direction are we approaching these things? Because your undergirding philosophy, how you view these things, will lead you in a particular solution. And if you reject, of course, any notion that there is a God to whom that you're accountable, you'll come up with a different set of answers to your questions than those who say, no, God's wisdom is set before us and I need to explore it. I need to explain it. I need to expand upon it. So the priority of preaching, I believe, is set before us in Scripture, because if we get that wrong, we're going to get everything else wrong. And then we come, secondly, to pessimism. There is a pessimism in these verses. Perhaps you're not familiar with the word pessimism. It's the opposite of optimism. And the usual way of explaining that, you may have heard it before, is the pessimist looks at a glass. The pessimist looks at a glass and says it's half empty. The optimist looks at the glass, same glass, and says it's half full. Well, use that if you like, but it's the way in which you look at life. Are you kind of an upbeat, happy-go-lucky person? Or are you basically Scottish in your demeanour? And life is miserable, and then it ends. Scots, if you lived up near Cape Wrath, you might be inclined to think along those lines. The rain doesn't come down, it just goes from side to side, because it blows in off the Atlantic. Oh, I'm being too harsh, my dear friend. How do we look at life? Look at this particular chapter, and we might be tempted to say, this is a terrible chapter. You're going to come in, you came into church, think, oh, this is a wonderful Lord's Day, the sun is shining, the sky is blue, the weather is pleasant, and then you come in, you read Ecclesiastic, and you think, how is it possible that the pastor can reduce us to pessimism and misery just by reading a few verses of Scripture? Well, I'm Scottish. It's a talent that I have. The preacher wants you to understand that indeed there is a great deal of pessimism in the gospel message. Now, let me explain that. He says if you are looking to come to church and find, well, you know, I want six steps to help me balance my checkbook a bit better, or five ways to improve my marriage. I want to have these sort of self-help guides, and so, you know, I just want to be able to do what I'm doing now, but just do it a little better, so that I can enjoy life a bit more, so that I have a better marriage, so that my my children will actually do what I tell them to do, or whatever else it might be that I think would. That would just make life a bit sweeter and a bit easier for me. And what is it that Solomon is saying? He says, vanity of vanity, it's meaningless. All is meaningless. And I want to give you three ways in which the writer, Solomon, is saying, you know, if you're looking for happiness in this world, you're looking at it and you're saying, I'm going to find happiness in this, then the preacher is saying to you, no, you will never find it that way. And you know, that is the gospel message. There is a profound pessimism about the gospel message. It's not saying, you know, if you are a Christian, it helps you to do something better. You know, it's like a bit like putting salt in the cooking. It just brings out the flavor. The food remains the same, basically, but it just brings out the flavor a bit more. And if you're a Christian, you'll bring out the flavor of your life just a bit more. In God's providence, an article was placed in my mailbox. And as I collected my mailbox this morning, I read through the article. It was from a local pastor. And I'm thankful to Amy for bringing to me. You know, if you're a receipt of the something prairie, I forget the name of it's one of these free papers. This is a pastor locally who says, you know, Jesus never said that he came to divide houses. He said, categorically denies the word of God. Doesn't no pussyfooting about it. Says it explicitly. It may be in your Bibles, but Jesus never said it. Jesus, you know, don't trust your Bible. Out and out liberal. Doesn't believe the word of God. Well, you know, no, we should be just helping. We're all on a journey together. We're all on a journey together and we help one another out. Gresham Machen, who was in the hand of God, perhaps the single most important person for the founding of the OPC, wrote a book, Liberalism versus Biblical Christianity. And he was he was quite plain. Liberalism is not Christianity. It's a different religion altogether. Because it's not based upon the good news that is in Christ Jesus. Life is maybe likened to a journey. The question is, where will it lead? Well, that's exactly the question that the preacher has before us. He says, if you're looking to find the answer, where will your life lead? Well, stop and think about it. Because you may have your feet upon a path that leads nowhere. Now, that's a profoundly pessimistic message to preach. And he begins by saying, well, look at life. What does life have in store for you? And then the preacher lays this kind of heavy concept upon his ear. He says, you know, it's like this. The sun rises, the sun goes down. The rivers flow into the oceans, but the oceans are not full. There's a sort of cycle to life, but what does it mean in the end? You get up in the morning. You have breakfast. You go to work. You come back. You have supper. You go to bed. You get up in the morning, you have breakfast, you go to work, you come home. There's a cycle, and it just goes on and on and on. But will you be remembered in 100 years' time? So, well, you know, there's plenty of people that lived before, and they're forgotten already. And those that are yet to come, well, they will be forgotten by the generation that follows after them. And so what is the point in the end? There's a cycle where we're on that cycle, but where does it lead? There's just that repetition, and at the end of the day, if you're looking for significance in endless repetition, well, you're going to be sorely disappointed. If you think just merely repeating what you did the day before is going to give you satisfaction, that there's some great point in just doing what you did last week, and doing what you did this week, next week, and so on and so on and so on, and until at last you breathe your last, you're removed from this earth, you're buried in the ground, and in a generation or two, nobody will remember your name. Do you remember the name of your grandparents? Well, you probably do. great-grandparents, hang on, I need to think about that, great-great-grandparents, great-great-great-grandparents. How far back are you able to go? Well, that's the point that the preacher is making. If you're looking for significance in this life according to just the repetition, well, I've examined it, and he comes to the conclusion it's meaningless. It's a vanity. How many millions of people have lived upon the face of this earth who are now utterly forgotten? People who lived 1,000 years ago. How many names are even recorded from those who lived 1,000 years ago? Really just a few. A very, very few. Well, perhaps we can turn away from the physical world to the mental world, and we engage in philosophy. So now we look at the various wise men that have engaged in the sort of the thoughts of this world, come up with their great philosophies. And it may be political philosophy, it may be just straightforward philosophy, the Descartes, Leibniz, Nietzsche, all these great men of thinking. Does that really give substance to your life? How much does Plato or how much does Aristotle impinge upon your thinking day by day? Men will study them at university and at colleges. Has it really made a tremendous difference to the way in which you view the world or the significance that you find in the world? You say, well, here I've looked at the great thinkers, these men who are great intellectual beings, and yet they're not able to answer the question, well, what is the purpose of life? It's still meaningless. It's a vanity. Because when we're just engaged in the wisdom of men, then it leads us nowhere. And then thirdly, he says, well, I've looked for it in experience, and perhaps those words at the end of the chapter may be a little bit confusing. The very end of the chapter, the more knowledge, the more grief. Well, that sounds like something like that a first-year student at Trinity would say. The more knowledge, the more grief. I think the King James Version says, more knowledge, the more pain. That's definitely what a first-year student at Trinity would be saying. Oh, well, that's great. More knowledge, more pain. Let's just close our books and stop it right there. Well, what is it that Solomon is actually saying at that point? Are we unwise to pursue knowledge? Is knowledge, you know, if it's when ignorance is bliss, is it folly to be wise? Well, I think that is perhaps somewhat to miss the context of what is being said in this particular portion of God's Word. There's a British poet by the name of Kipling. I don't suppose he's read terribly well. He's not a first-rate poet. I quite like Rudyard Kipling. Some of his poems may be known to you. He wrote one of his lesser well-known poems is about ladies. I've had my fun where I found it. I've roved and I've ranged in my time. I've had my picking of sweethearts, and four of the lot were prime. Well, I'll not go too far in that poem. You can look it up on the internet if you are so inclined. But he goes on to elaborate how each of these women that he had been involved with taught him something. But as he concludes his poem, he picks up on his opening lines. I've had my fun where I found it, and now I must pay for that fun. For the more that you learn of the others, the less you will settle to one. In the wisdom of this age, it is thought that the more experience you have with other partners, the better you will be equipped for married life. That's the wisdom of the age. And of course, it seems to have a degree of plausibility about it. Boys and girls, I want you to understand that this is just one of the devil's lies. Statistically, the more partners that you have, the less likely. You know, Kipling got it right. The more that you know of the others, the less you will settle to one. Those who have multiple partners are far more likely to get divorced. So it's not experience that then helps you to cope better. And that's what Solomon is saying here. Now, he had 1,000 wives and concubines. When it comes to experience, Solomon could teach us a thing or two. But he said that the more knowledge I have, the more grief it was to me. It wasn't the case that, you know, having the experience of being married or having as a concubine 1,000 women, that therefore I was in some kind of very heaven. Everything was, you know, talk about knowledge. I had as much knowledge as any man could possibly gain. And it was a grief. It was a grief. Now what is the preacher saying? He says that that kind of knowledge, that laying up of experience, though the wisdom of this world says, well, the more knowledge, the more experience you have, the more, the better equipped you will be. Solomon says, I've tried it. I've been there. If you don't want to talk experience, you try picking out several hundred wedding gifts. It doesn't work like that. So there is a profound pessimism in the preacher. It says, you know, when you start looking anywhere else in this world, if it's life itself, if it's the philosophies of this world, if it's experience, these things are dead ends. They will not lead you where you think you're going. They will not lead you where you think you're going. Well, what is the purpose? The purpose of preaching, as we glean it from Solomon, is to discard the wrong views. And we'll see other wrong views. Where the places that we might turn after the flesh, where is it that we might turn? Well, he's enumerated three of them for us, and he'll go on and show us some other dead ends. Because what he is intent upon doing is saying, you know, if you're looking for contentment in these things, you're going to be disappointed. Because ultimately, they are meaningless. They're like a vapor, a smoke. You see it for a moment, and then as it drifts away, it just fades. It has no substance, no lasting reality. It appears for a time, and then it's gone. And what the preacher is intent upon doing is saying, you know, everything that you think may be a source of contentment, anything that you think, you know, in life, I will lose myself in life. I will give myself, no, I'm the clever type, so I'm going to give myself to philosophy. Or I'm the sort of sensual type. I'm going to give myself over to the pleasures of the flesh. I'm going to indulge all these things and look for contentment there. The purpose is to show you that contentment is not going to be found in these things. And the New Testament is a commentary upon the Old Testament in many ways. You can't help but read the first chapter of Ecclesiastes, but have in your mind the parable of the prodigal son. This is Jesus speaking about the nature of a man that looks for things in this world. He has wealth. He has the things that money can buy. And for a season he enjoys them, but ultimately, of course, they don't lead anywhere. It becomes a vapor. The money is gone, and all his pleasure is gone with it. If you're seeking for pleasure in this world, you may find it for a season, but ultimately it will prove meaningless for you, because when you're down and out, and when you're so hungry that you would desire to eat just the food that the pigs are eating, you'll see that that momentary blast of pleasure that seems so wonderful at the time is meaningless. It's the task of the preacher to alert his hearers so they don't invest themselves and their years in what will not last. So Jesus asked the question, What will it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? What will it profit? So put the two together. Here is Jesus' own commentary, I believe, on Ecclesiastes chapter 1. The preacher stands before the people of God back in the Old Testament time, 1,000 years before the time of Christ. He said, I want to show you what this world has aside from the things of God. I want to show it so you can understand it and respond to it. If you think that you're going to enjoy this life, think again. If you think you're going to be able to use your philosophies to engage in abstract thinking and find some benefit, forget it. If you think it's just going to be in the experience of the sensual world, forget it. It doesn't matter if you have all these, everything. If you have everything that the world has to offer and you lose your soul, you've got by far the worst bargain. Now, perhaps, as we think about those words, we're thinking, well, you know, I'm willing to take the risk. After all, my sights are set considerably lower than the entire world. You know, I'd be quite content with a 2-bedroom house. I don't need to have the 6-bedroom house. I'm quite content with a fairly average car, like everybody else drives. I don't need to have the Maserati or the Ferrari. I can put up with those things. So, you know, I'm going to be content. You see, that actually is the distortion of the devil. The enemy of your soul wants to think you to think that there is that sort of a comparison to be made. It's a bit like playing the shell game with Satan. Well, perhaps some of you don't know the shell game. It's sort of 3 cups or 3 halves of a walnut shell, and underneath it there's a pea. 1 pea under one of the shells, you see the pea going in, and then he does all this, and he moves the shells around, and then you have to say, under which shell is the pea? And of course, by sleight of hand, the pea's been shifted. So you're staring at those shells, and he does this thing with his hands, and you say, I've looked at it the whole time, and I know exactly where it is. I'm prepared to put money on it. Well, of course, none of us would gamble, would we? But when it's a dead cert, of course. I know, my eyes are on the shell. It's never moved. Well, it has moved. I've watched everywhere it's gone. And now I'm confident that I'm going to win this particular shell game. But that's never how it works out. The comparison is not between a 2-bedroom house or a 6-bedroom house that you could be content with. The options that ultimately are set before us are either no shelter from the wrath of God, or in my Father's house there are many mansions. No food, or being invited to sit at the wedding feast of the Lamb. Thirst, or living waters. Misery, or being brought into the joy of the Lord. The enemy of your soul wants you to think that you can have something from the things of this world. And none other than Jesus himself says, you know, if you are betting your soul, then you will lose everything. So the preacher says, vanity of vanities, meaningless, it's all meaningless. The things of this world ultimately have no consequence. It's the things of eternity. So the purpose of preaching is to show those who have ears to hear, to unstop their ears to hear this message, that if you're putting your confidence in the things of this world, then you have your feet upon a path that ultimately will lead you nowhere. It'll be empty. the path on which to have your feet is the path that Jesus calls us to tread. And it's not an easy path. Because Jesus says, no, take up your cross and follow me. Meaninglessness, or a path along which you carry a cross, those are your options.